you please open up your Bibles with me to the book of Acts? We're going to be in Acts 25 this morning. I'm going to read just the very tail end of Acts 24, verse 27, through Acts 25, verse 12. Let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. This is the very word of God. It is inspired. It is inerrant. God has given it to us to direct us how we should live and how we should glorify him and how we should have salvation in his son. Let's listen carefully. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that as we come to the preaching of the word, that you would bless each one of us. I pray that you would be with the words of my mouth, that they might be pleasing in your sight. Pray that you would be with the meditations of all of our hearts, that we might receive your word, that we might take it in, that we might treasure it and love it and store it up in our hearts, and put it into practice in our lives. Help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In our passage this morning, we come to the third defense that Paul makes before various government officials, and this is in some ways a difficult passage just because of how repetitious it is. We get the sense almost that these legal proceedings are just dragging on and continuing without end. And perhaps this is an accurate reflection of the way the world works. If you've ever been involved in the legal system in our country, you might often feel the same way, that, man, these things just take forever, and it is a never-ending travail, a never-ending battle. But here we see Paul once again on trial, and he is on trial at the same level of government that he was on trial for when we looked at the previous passage in Acts 24. Remember that Felix was the governor reigning over this region of the Roman Empire in Caesarea. And 2 years prior to this, Felix had already examined Paul. He had brought Paul down to Caesarea to prevent a plot of the Jews who were seeking to assassinate Paul. And he invited the men of the temple and the Sanhedrin to come and bring their charges before Paul, which, of course, they did. And he was convinced that Paul had done nothing wrong. And yet he had kept Paul in prison for all of this time. Well, 2 years have passed and Felix has now been replaced as governor. Caesar has grown unhappy with the mess that Felix has made of the province. This is a time where tensions are rising, where rebellion is fomenting. The Jews are at a boiling point. Riots are taking place throughout the region on an almost daily basis. Atrocities are being committed. Villages within the region are rebelling against the Roman government, and rebellions are having to be put down. And Felix has not managed this well. Felix has not handled the situation, and so finally, Caesar replaces him with a new governor, with Pontius Festus. And it's interesting that even in these changing circumstances, we see that the heart of the sinfulness of man does not change. The new governor arrives. Paul has been in prison for 2 years. And what is the very first thing that the opponents to the gospel do? The very first concern that the Jewish leaders have is Paul. He's been in prison. He has not been free to preach the gospel and to plant new churches, to evangelize. In fact, Paul's ministry for the two previous years has focused almost entirely on reaching out to Felix, the governor himself. We read about how he had various opportunities, various chances to speak to Felix and his wife Drusilla and seek to lead them to Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 24, it says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And over the course of those 2 years, he did summon Paul from time to time, and they continued to converse about the gospel. Paul called him to repentance. Paul warned him of the righteous requirements of God's law and how he had failed to meet them, how he had failed to exercise self-control, how in his actions he had sinned against the holy God, and judgment is coming. Yet Felix had apparently not been persuaded, had not listened to Paul, had not come to Christ. And so at the end of this 2 year period, Paul is still sitting in jail. Now we might wonder why it is necessary, why the Holy Spirit brings us all of this repetition. Why so many trials? Why so many defenses that Paul has to make? How is this beneficial for us to hear? Especially when we consider the content of Paul's defense here in chapter 25. He really has nothing new to say compared to what has gone on before. He makes the very same defense, in some cases almost word for word the very same defense as he had made in chapter 4 and or chapter 24, and even going back to chapter 23 as he was before the Sanhedrin. There's no advance of the message of the gospel here. In fact, there's no even conversion here, as Paul has the opportunity to speak to Festus. We don't see this new governor coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't see the church increasing. We don't see new congregations being formed or new believers coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Why all this repetition? Why does the Holy Spirit include so much detail about Paul's legal proceedings? Well, I think there are perhaps several reasons why this is the case, why this is here. First of all, it highlights the foolishness of those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over again. Those who oppose Christ, those who oppose Christianity, and those who oppose Paul are shown to be insignificant, for their arguments to be invalid. Once again, we see that even Festus himself is convinced that Paul has done nothing wrong. Paul has been vindicated over and over. In each one of his trials, he has never been found guilty. He has never been convicted of violating either the law of the Romans or the law of God. This vindicates ultimately the gospel, that it is true, that the message that Paul is declaring is truth, that Jesus Christ is the righteous Lord. We see as well the wickedness of sin, and that comes out in a number of places in this passage. We're reminded once again of the previous plot as we see a new plot arise. In verse 3, the Jews come to Festus, and he has just arrived in the province, and he's looking to gain favor with the citizens of the land here, the people of the land, with the Jews. He wants to be more successful than Felix was in governing them. And so he thinks to pacify them by giving them a favor early on, by giving them something that will show them that he is willing to play ball, that he is willing to work with them, that he is willing to help them out. And so what is the favor that they ask of him? What is the one thing that they want from their new governor? What is Paul's life? Think back to chapter 23, the plot to kill Paul. Remember that there were 40 men who had taken a vow that they were going to murder Paul. And they swore that they wouldn't even eat or drink again until they had fulfilled their vow. And yet here we are 2 years later. The vow has not been successful. Presumably those men broke the vow. They likely didn't starve to death. They at some point must have recognized that their plans had been thwarted. And yet it is still the intent of their heart. It is still the desire of their heart to silence the gospel and to silence Christ's ambassador in the Apostle Paul. They will stop at nothing within their power to murder Paul, to put him to death. And so the plan is not even to ask the governor to bring Paul to Jerusalem so that they can have a trial before the Sanhedrin. The plan is once again to murder him on the way. Now we see that Festus is willing to work with them. Festus is willing to agree to this plan. He initially says, come down to Caesarea and we'll hold a trial here, even though a trial has already previously been held. Festus would have surely known that charges had been brought against Paul previously, and that his predecessor had found that Paul had committed no offense worthy of death. And yet he's willing to hold a new trial, and he invites the members, the Jewish leaders, down to Caesarea to present their case against Paul. But even then, having heard the case, he is ready to move things to Jerusalem again. Notice what he says in verse 9. It says, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, Paul has just made the case that Festus knows he's not done anything wrong, that he hasn't committed any offense worthy of guilt. And yet Festus is willing to give in to the Jewish leaders here. Now, we don't know if Festus knew of the plot. I think it's very likely that he possibly did. Perhaps that was the expedient way to grant this favor to the Jews. Maybe it was a wink, wink, and a nudge, nudge. Sure, I'll bring Paul up to Jerusalem, and my soldiers may look the other way as you ambush them on the way and put an end to this thorn in your side once and for all. But Festus is willing to play ball. Festus, for political expediency, is willing to give the Jews what they want. And the one thing that they want more than anything else is to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to silence the spread of the kingdom of God. It shows the depth of the wickedness of sin. And we remarked a few weeks back when we looked at chapter 23 that remember that Paul himself was in that camp at one point. It was only the grace of God that brought Paul from being one of those murderers, one of those assassins, one of those who did everything in his power to oppose the gospel, to now being a preacher of Jesus Christ, being an apostle who called the dead to life and to faith in Jesus Christ. We're reminded here again of the grace of God in bringing Paul out of his sins and trespasses and into the kingdom of God, into life everlasting. Now, one of the intriguing things about this, we see something of a repeat. Remember that the Lord is sovereignly overseeing everything that takes place here. The Lord has a plan, has a direction that he is leading Paul. And yet, once again, he places Paul in a position to take action. Remember that we saw this in chapter 23 as well, when there was a plot to murder Paul, and Paul's nephew heard of the plot, and he came and warned Paul, and Paul had the opportunity to do something about it. The Lord used the means of Paul acting to accomplish his will. Well, we see that is the case here as well, and remember what God's will is for Paul. God has revealed that Paul must go to Jerusalem, that just as he is, or rather, Paul must go to Rome, excuse me. Paul must go to Rome, just as the gospel has been preached in Jerusalem and it has been preached in Samaria. Now it must go to the ends of the earth. And the Lord has, by his Spirit, revealed to Paul that Rome is his next destination, that he must testify to the Lord in Rome. In chapter 23, verse 11, we read, "The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Now, interestingly enough, Paul realizes the situation that he's in. He realizes that Festus is about to give him over to the Jews, and that the Jews are going to have him likely murdered. Or perhaps if there is a trial, it will be a sham of a trial. And he knows that justice is not going to be done. And so what does Paul do? He takes the one legal avenue that remains to him, and he appeals to Caesar. We read this in verse 11. He says, "If there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, again, Paul is able to make this appeal because he is a Roman citizen. And he's also able to make this appeal because of the rather unusual circumstances that have led to the trial being held as it is. Not every citizen had a immediate right to appeal every decision directly to Caesar. It was a principle of Roman government that a citizen had a right to appeal to the next higher level of authority. So it's grounded in the founding of the Roman Empire, where the power of the people was sovereign. And originally this appeal was to the people of Rome, and the citizens of Rome would be the ones who made the decision. But of course, as the Caesars gained power, and as Rome became an empire, the ultimate authority became the Roman emperor. Now, again, somebody who had committed a minor crime and had been tried by a tribunal and had been found guilty, he wouldn't necessarily have the right to appeal directly to Caesar. But Paul was on trial before one of Caesar's appointed governors. Paul was on trial before Governor Festus. And Paul had the right to appeal one level up. He had the right to appeal to the man who had appointed Festus, and in this case, that was Caesar himself. And so Paul takes advantage of this right, and he appeals to Caesar, and we see Festus, as he confers with his council, concludes that this is what must be done. Festus would like nothing more than to grant the Jews the favor that they have asked. He would like to ship Paul off to Jerusalem, and if Paul gets murdered along the way, so be it. Everyone is going to be happy in that situation, except, of course, Paul and the Christians. He's prepared to do that. But when Paul forces his hand. He must recognize the legal situation that he is in, and he can't risk offending Caesar. If Paul has the right to be heard by Caesar and Festus denies him that right, then it is an offense against Caesar himself. And so Festus answers, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, what I want you to see is that in this, Paul is leaning in to God's will. God has told Paul that he must go to Rome. And Paul has found himself in a circumstance where it looks like this is the only means whereby he will end up in Rome, whereby he will not be murdered by the Jews. And so Paul very deliberately appeals to Caesar, knowing that this will move forward God's intended plan, God's intended course. This will move things to Rome. This will set in motion a legal system that will ultimately result in the Lord's will being fulfilled and it being accomplished, and Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. This is, in a sense, Paul's victory. And as we think about this, it's interesting that Paul waits until this point to make this appeal. He could have made the appeal 2 years earlier when he was initially on trial before Felix. He would have had the same right then. He could have made this appeal at any point during the 2 years that he had been spent in prison under Governor Felix. But apparently Paul determined to wait until all other opportunities had been exhausted. He no longer had the opportunity to preach the gospel to Felix and his family. Festus is not receptive to the gospel and is wanting to settle this matter immediately. In fact, that's one of the big differences between Festus and his governing style versus Felix and his governing style. Felix was content to let things sit on the back burner. Festus comes in and he wants this matter of Paul resolved one way or another. He wants it over and done quickly. There is an efficiency to Festus' approach to government that was lacking in Felix's case. And so Paul finds himself in a situation where if things move forward as they seem like they are going to move forward, he will be murdered by the Jews. And so he makes this appeal. But his appeal is not to escape harm. His appeal is not there to try to preserve his own life. Rather, it is made to accomplish God's revealed will. God has commanded him to go and to preach in Rome. And Paul is doing this. As Paul makes this appeal, I don't think he has any confidence that Caesar will give him any more justice than any of the previous emperors do, or the previous governors, rather. He's seen Felix mishandle justice, leave him in prison, though Felix knows well that he hasn't done anything worthy of being condemned for. He has seen Festus now commit injustice as well, turning a blind eye to what the Jews are planning and keeping Paul in peril, even though he likewise knows that Paul hasn't committed any crime worthy of a death condemnation. In fact, Paul argues this himself in verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." And yet we see the injustice in verse 9. "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?'" Paul has no reason to think that he's going to be found innocent by Caesar. He has no reason to think that Caesar will be any more just in his administration of the law than any of his servants have been. And he has no expectation of that from the will of the Lord that has been revealed to him. The Lord has said he must go to Rome and preach the gospel. But the Lord has not revealed to Paul what the outcome will be. Now, as we get to the end of the book of Acts, scholars are divided. Some scholars do think that Paul was perhaps released for a time, that he appeared before Caesar and was found innocent, or at least somehow allowed to regain his liberty temporarily. Perhaps he continued on an additional missionary journey after that point that that is not recorded in Scripture. Others believe that Acts 28 is the end of the story, that Paul is in prison in Rome and he spent some time in prison in Rome before Caesar hears his case and Caesar finds him guilty and puts him to death. We can't know definitively from the record in Scripture, but we do know ultimately from the records of church history that whether it was immediately after Acts 28 or at a slightly later point in the history of Christianity, Paul was put to death in Rome by the emperor. Paul was found guilty and martyred for his faith. And so Paul has no confidence that justice is going to prevail. As he's making this appeal, he's not doing it hoping that he will be found innocent and set free. Rather, he is making this appeal for the sake of the gospel. He's making this appeal to position himself in the place that God has commanded him to go to so that he can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. Here, I think Paul gives us a picture of what the Lord Jesus himself does. Paul is following, in a sense, in Jesus' footsteps here. Paul is laying down his life for the gospel. I'm reminded here of Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Here Paul is going to Rome knowing that the Lord Jesus has called him to ultimately lay down his life as a servant of Christ, lay down his life for the gospel. And Paul is not afraid of that. Paul does not shy away from that. Why? Because he follows a Savior who has laid down his life for us. He has followed a Savior who has wrestled with the will of God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as God was calling him to the cross, Jesus submitted to that. Jesus obeyed his Father. Jesus, as he considered the punishment of the cross and the suffering of God's wrath being poured out upon him, for our sake, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done. Your will be done, O Father." And he went to the cross willingly, and he gave up his life for our sake, that we might be redeemed. We've seen over and over the book of Acts is the continued ministry of Jesus, the exalted Jesus, now ascended on high, sending forth his Spirit and ministering by his Spirit through his apostles and through his servants in the church. The continued work of Jesus in building his church and building his kingdom. And he has called Paul to participate in this by following him, by suffering for him, and ultimately by laying down his life for Christ. Paul can do this because he serves a Savior who has laid down his life for us. He serves a Savior who has borne the punishment that Paul himself deserves. He has borne the wrath that Paul deserved for his sin. He has borne the curse of the law that Paul deserved for his sin. One of the things that is really striking about this passage and the Jews' hatred of the gospel, over and over again, they accuse Paul of being a lawbreaker, of turning his back on the law of God. And yet, what do we see them doing? They are willing to murder. They are not going to keep the sixth commandment. The law requires that every matter be established by two or three witnesses, and yet they falsify evidence. They have no case against Paul. They know it. We have seen previously that one of the accusations they brought against Paul was that he had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile in to the holy place, to the area that Gentiles were not allowed to enter. But that was hearsay. That was a made up story. Nobody could even testify that they'd seen the Gentile enter the temple area. They simply knew that he had come to Jerusalem with Paul, and they assumed that Paul must have done it. And so for their hatred of the gospel, they are willing to pervert their understanding of the law of God. They think to themselves, Paul is surely deserving of death. Even though we can't prove it, even though we don't have any evidence of it, we know it is true. And so whatever means are necessary for us to put him to death, we are going to do that. Whether it's 40 assassins vowing to murder him on the way to the Sanhedrin, or whether it is this additional plot seeking to murder Paul as he's brought up from Caesarea to Jerusalem to stand trial. They will stop at nothing. They will not hesitate to violate God's commandment, thou shalt not murder, in their pursuit of silencing the message of the gospel. They accuse Paul of being a lawbreaker, and yet they themselves show that they are lawbreakers, that they have no regard for what God has commanded. And Paul was once just like them. Paul was once just like them. Paul himself was a murderer, somebody who stood by and approved of Christians being put to death because they believe in the Savior that God has sent, because they know that Jesus is the promised Messiah, because they know that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised in the Old Testament. Paul was once a murderer. Paul was once guilty, just as the Jews now are guilty of breaking the law, of violating God's commandment, of even the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Paul gladly trampled that underfoot in his opposition to the gospel. Paul is now able to go to Rome, knowing that it may cost his life, knowing that he may die there, knowing that he may not have any justice from Caesar, because he knows that he is in the Lord's hands. And he knows that he is doing the Lord's will, that he is carrying the gospel to where the Lord would have him go. And he's able to do it because he knows that the Lord has borne the curse and the sin and the punishment that Paul himself deserved. As we think of these things, let us be prepared, like Paul, to follow Jesus, to lay down our own lives for the gospel. We may not be called to the sort of physical peril that Paul was called to necessarily. Maybe some of us will be. Maybe that will be coming at some point in the not too distant future. But Jesus calls every one of us to bear our cross and to follow him, whatever it costs, wherever he would lead us. Let us not shy away from that, knowing that Christ himself has borne the cost for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus laying down his life for his people. We thank you for the call to be like our Savior, to follow him, to take up our cross, and to lay down our lives in service to you. We recognize, Lord, that our lives are not our own, that we do not belong to ourselves, that we don't have the right to autonomy, that we don't have the right to choose how we will live. You are Lord. You are sovereign. We've been purchased by a price. We belong to you by the blood of Jesus. We pray that we would live in light of that. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us to serve you with all that is in us. Help us to pour out our lives as a drink offering to you, even as the Apostle Paul did, serving you with everything that we have, giving ourselves to you wholeheartedly. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do this as we marvel, as we remember, as we meditate upon what Jesus has done for us. He has purchased us. We are his. Let us live in light of that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.